Well, welcome to the final installment in our series on mission. Today we'll be in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 19 through 23. Hear the word of the Lord. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessings. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So today is our last sermon on our mission and mission series, and our concern in this series has been that as God's people, that we would be on mission. And so what does that mean? And so the first sermon, we looked at how we need to begin by seeing the harvest field, taking notice of others in our path, and to begin praying for those that we have begun to see, and to pray for God to send laborers into the field, including us and our missionaries that we support. Secondly, we consider how we can begin to reconnect the great commandment to love God and neighbor with the great commission to make disciples of the nations. We realize that that the call to spread the gospel is a call to express our love for God by loving our neighbor across the street and sending missionaries to love our neighbors across the world. And so for the conclusion of this series, we're going to be thinking more practically in terms of, so how do we do this? How do we actually engage in being on mission, engaging the work of disciple-making from the motivation of love for God and neighbor? And this is where we run smack into a problem. Because when we ask the question of how, often the answer that comes back comes in the form of a program. Programs from the past that were effective, or we remember them at least being effective in their own time, or programs that are being offered to us today that promise us dazzling results tomorrow. But programs are not really what we need. They may be effective tools, or they may not be, but a program is not what is needed. The problem really is that we're asking the wrong question, or perhaps asking the right question in the wrong way. When a young couple is getting married, they might be tempted to ask others who are married, what should we do to make our marriage successful? Now, the problem, though, when you ask someone like that, if you ask someone a question like that, then what they'll do is try to think of an answer that is deep or profound, which may be okay, may sound deep or profound, but it's unlikely the actual answer that you need. A better approach is to find a couple whose marriage you admire and to ask them to perhaps mentor you, or ask them what they do, how they communicate, how do they resolve conflict. Get them to tell their story or the stories of these things from which you can pull the principles that you need to apply to your own situation. This is much better than sitting down and putting someone on the spot to tell you something profound. But that is what we're going to do today. We're going to do this with the Apostle Paul. Not to get him to tell us something profound, but rather, when it comes to being on mission, there's no one greater than the Apostle Paul. And so then, rather than asking Paul, tell us what to do, because obviously we can't do that, we're going to, the Apostle Paul, we're going to sit down and with him as he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and as he is doing some self-reflection on his ministry, how he went about doing what he did and what he does to reach people for Jesus. And from his words, we can distill at least three things that are helpful to us: a principle, a method, and a motivation. So first, the principle of being on mission. The principle is this, and this comes in verse 19. That is, we use our freedom in service to others. There's two aspects to that, because we are indeed free in Christ. In this letter, Paul highlights the incredible freedom Christians have in Jesus. In chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, he talks about the freedom that we have of action, that we are free to do just about anything, even though we recognize that not everything is beneficial. In chapter 7, he talks about the Christian's freedom to marry or remain single, saying that while he thinks it's better to remain single, it is still good to marry. In chapter 8, he talks about our freedom to eat any food, even food sacrificed to idols, because idols are really just a bunch of inanimate garbage. And at the beginning of chapter 9, he talks about the freedom that he and every minister of the gospel has to make their living from the gospel. And then in verse 19, he sums it back up again when he says, "I am free from all." That is, nobody owns him. He is beholden to no man. He is not bound to any person or group. Doesn't mean he's not bound to the church, but that is from with respect to the world, to Roman society, to Jewish society, or Greek society. And why is this? Well, because he is under the lordship of Christ. And this is true for believers as well. Because in the grace of Christ, we have been set free from the law of sin and death. We are freed from the dominion of the devil, the condemnation of sin, and slavery to the desires of the flesh. We are free from the arbitrary rules of false teachers and false religions that were telling the Christians in Corinth that they could not act, marry, or eat except from authorized lists of acceptable things. But the gospel says that if the Son has set you free, you are free indeed. And from this position of freedom, we confess also that we are servants in Christ. Paul literally says that though being in the state of freedom, he enslaves himself to win more people to Jesus. Not that Paul sold himself into servitude, but that like a servant, he subordinates his interests to those of others around him. He puts their good ahead of his own. Truly, this is walking in the steps of Jesus Christ. For the Son of God is indeed the most free, yet as Paul says in Philippians 2, he took on flesh and became a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That is the example that Paul holds up for us as what it means to have the mind of Christ and to look out for the interests of others ahead of our own. And so this is a key concept for us as believers. It's a principle that helps unlock the wide and varied approach that Paul takes in his ministry. He is free, but he uses his freedom to serve others. Think about our missionaries. The McAlpins, who serve with MTW, they are free. They are not required to go to a certain country, yet they use their freedom to serve their neighbors in Bulgaria. And each of our missionaries uses their freedom to go serve others for the sake of Christ. And likewise, we are free to buy, spend, invest our money into those things that we desire or need, but we also use that freedom to give sacrificially to the work of missions. We are free from any extra-biblical obligations to our neighbors. We're not required to go and deal sacrificially with them and there's nothing in our society that requires us to love them as ourselves, but that is the command of Christ, that we use our freedom to serve those around us. And this is because freedom is not a virtue in itself. Now, we actually know this even as citizens in the United States, because we have an incredible amount of political, religious, and individual freedom here. That's true even despite maybe issues or frustrations or concerns we might have today. But the founders of our country understood that freedom must have a context and a purpose. It's not absolute freedom, because that's anarchy. It is a freedom that is bound by a common good and purpose. Likewise, the freedom of the Christian is not absolute, so we can be islands to ourselves and indulge in relational isolation. Our freedom is to be leveraged for the eternal good of others such that we love them as our very selves. So the question is not, what can my freedom do for me? But how can I use my freedom in Jesus to bless others? So we have the principle of leveraging our freedom in service of others. That is the first aspect of what it means to practically be on mission. And as we do this, and as we continue in Paul's words here, we see Paul's method in verses 20 to 22. That is, when we are on mission, we are adjusting what we can to fit our context. That is, we adapt our approach according to those we are seeking to reach, that our ministry has a distinct neighbor shape to it. It is externally shaped by those we are ministering to. Paul says in summary in verse 22 that he has become all things to all people, that by all means he might save some. To the Jews he acted as a Jew. To the Gentiles he acted as a Gentile. That's the reference to those outside the law. And we can turn to the book of Acts and see what Paul means when he says this. First, we consider how this affects Paul's preaching. When he's preaching to Jews, we notice in the book of Acts, he sounds very, well, Jewish. He quotes the Old Testament. He refers to Moses and David. He speaks the language of his audience, which he's very familiar with, since he was essentially a Jewish scholar and zealot prior to his conversion. But when Paul preaches to the Athenians at the Areopagus, he makes only passing reference to the Bible, but also references pagan poetry. And he refers to, he shows them how aspects of their idolatry, how that testifies to the God of truth and grace that they actually need. There was a pastor in Philadelphia who he saw a crossing guard and stopped and proceeded to ask her about her job and why she thought it was important. And she talked about helping children safely across the street and why she felt good about that. The pastor then told her about Jesus, who was the greatest crossing guard, who gave his life to help us cross from death to life. Now we might hear that and go, well, come on, pastor, that just sounds silly. Jesus, the crossing guard. You know what she said? She said, huh, I never thought of Jesus that way before. Well, he did. He made it real. He contextualized it for her in a way that she would understand and connect personally with. After a while, a few years after I graduated seminary, Tim Keller, who pastors a church in Manhattan, New York, or used to pastor at the time he was pastoring, he came down and delivered a series of lectures at my old seminary on preaching, and he would have Q&A sessions, and he shared something really, really important. And because you got to understand that Tim Keller is one of the more famous pastors in our denomination, and even one of the more famous pastors in the country. And in his sermons, he's just known as an intellectual, because in his sermons he quotes, you know, Dostoevsky and The New Yorker and other, intellectual outlets. And a lot of seminary students and pastors have therefore got the idea in their heads that in order to be a successful preacher, they need to sound smart and cultured like Tim Keller. But in the Q&A sessions of his lectures, he shared why he does that, why he speaks the way he does. He said that he does it because those are the things that Manhattan people care about. He quotes The New Yorker because they read The New Yorker. They give credibility to these things that he's quoting for. And he said, look, I'm just trying to find anything that's going to create those inroads to their hearts that connects to so I can connect with these people so I can share Jesus with them. I can share the gospel. That's what Paul is doing. We also see how this affects not only Paul's preaching, but his behavior. In order not to offend the Jews, Paul had Timothy get circumcised. Now, that must have been an awkward conversation where he says, okay, Timothy, for our next trip, we got to have a conversation. You need to sit down. You might want to sit down for this one, right? But even though Timothy was free, he didn't have to be circumcised. Timothy assented to it, did it. Why? Because he wanted to remove any unnecessary hindrance to the gospel. Now, Paul even engaged in purity rituals for the same reason with the Jewish purity rituals. And so we see here remarkable lengths that Paul and Timothy are willing to go in order to reach the people around them. In the non-essential matters, Paul and others will do things or refrain from doing things. They will exercise their liberty. They will refrain from exercising their liberty. And they will do this in order that they might reach the Jews or the Gentiles that are in their midst. But there's also a third category that Paul mentions in this passage, which is the weak. Now, in another part of this letter, and also in other writings of Paul, most notably the book of Romans, Paul uses the term the weak to refer to believers in the church who are weak in faith. That is, these are those who In the examples he gives are, you know, those who have been come out of paganism, and so they can't eat food sacrificed to idols because they feel like they're sinning against the Lord. And Paul says, look, even though food sacrificed to idols isn't anything, it's just food because idols are nothing. Look, if it's going to bother, you know, Bob the Gentile who came out of that paganism to eat food that was sacrificed to Artemis, then I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do that because I care about my brother too much. And so Paul will forego his personal right for the sake of his weaker brother. Now, I don't think that's what Paul's actually talking about here, because the context here is winning people to faith in Jesus. And so I think when he talks about the weak here, that he's talking about those who are perhaps weak in society, the sinners, the poor, tax collectors, the lepers, the outcasts, the oppressed, the marginalized. But the material point here is that when Paul sees weakness, he doesn't despise it, he doesn't ignore it, he accommodates himself to it for the eternal good of the person before him, whether they're an unbeliever in this case or a believer in other cases. Because Paul's goal isn't to make righteous stands in public. His goal is to win people to Christ. And so wherever he can make an accommodation, to where he can remove obstacles by his speech or behavior, he will. As Matthew Henry, you know, summarized Paul's ministry, he said, "Doing good was the study and business of Paul's life." And we are called to follow his example. And even as we do that, we recognize that we don't compromise the gospel or ourselves as we are accommodating ourselves to those around us. That we are not under the law, even if, as Paul or Timothy did, we may act like it. Timothy and Paul, even though in the circumcision or purity rituals, they weren't giving any credence to them because they knew these things were fulfilled in Christ. They weren't necessary to be believers. They were simply sacrifices they were making so they could reach people for Jesus. And so accommodating our language or lifestyle to our neighbors in order to reach them does not require us to change the gospel message of God's grace for sinners and his Son. Because even as Paul contextualizes his preaching to his audience, he still confronts them for their idolatry and sin. To the Greeks, he confronted them for their ineffectual worship of idols. To the Jews, he confronted them for their hard-heartedness and rejection of the Messiah. And further, he says, we are under the law of Christ. That is, we are not under the law of Moses, but we are not lawless people. We live under the lordship of Jesus, who has fulfilled the law of Moses and who is our master and Lord. But in saying that, we mean that we will not compromise, even as we accommodate ourselves to those around us, we will not compromise ourselves or violate the principal commands of moral commands given to us by God to worship him rightly, to rest on the Sabbath, to honor authority, to protect life, to protect marriage, property, to protect and promote truth, and to cultivate contentment in our hearts, the Ten Commandments. What this means is that there is a lot of space for accommodation to a different culture or language, or even a lot of space for accommodation for the individual person that's right in front of me. Paul is not asking how little can I change for the sake of the gospel. He's asking how much can he accommodate to his neighbor so that they will hear the gospel clearly. Also, note that Paul has realistic expectations. He becomes all things to all men, that by all means he might save not all, but some. Well, that's not a great business strategy, you might say. He's not going to get a lot of venture capitalist investing in that. But, you know, that's how we look at batting averages, though, in baseball, right? Because Paul doesn't care if he strikes out 2 out of 3 times. He knows that if the shepherd recovers a single sheep, if one coin is found, if a son returns home, if one sinner repents, the Father is overjoyed and heaven celebrates. And so we use our freedom to serve others. We adjust what we can to reach our neighbors. And third, we remember our motivation, which is that we do everything for the sake of the gospel. Verse 23. That is, we do it all for the spread of the gospel and the advancement of the kingdom. And that really explains everything about Paul. He is a kingdom-minded, gospel-obsessed man. Everything he says, everything he does is centered upon the priority of the gospel. And so he uses his freedom, his hands, his words, everything. It flows from this single passion to see the gospel of Jesus Christ spread to those around him. If he can get by and people give him, you know, money and financial support, great. If he's got to make tents in order to reach his people, he will do it. He doesn't care. And that's our motivation as well. We serve our neighbors. We sacrifice to give towards missions. We accommodate our language, our lifestyle to reach others for the sake of Christ and the gospel. We do it because we want to see the kingdom grow. We want to hear the name of Jesus on the lips of new believers. And this is not a completely altruistic motivation. There's nothing negative about that. But as Paul makes clear in verse 23, and it makes clear all over the place in the New Testament, is that we do it because of the shared joy of gospel blessings. The joy of salvation that is embraced by believers through our ministry and that of our missionaries is a joy that we share in. We share in it because we have been saved by the same grace and power that saves other sinners that we're talking to and living for and loving. We share the same Savior, the same Spirit, the same baptism, the same communion table, the same eternal inheritance. The joy we have in Jesus is the joy we share in Jesus with others, because gospel grace is meant to be enjoyed in community. So, as we wrap up the series, we ask ourselves, how do we get on mission? We do it by using our freedom as servants that others may become free in Jesus. We give sacrificially to the work of missions. And so as you think about this today, and you look around, who are the people that you've begun to see, that you've begun to pray for? And if you haven't, start there. But what are their names? What are their stories? What are their pains and sorrows? What are their anxieties and fears? If they're, you know, Paul says, you know, to the Jews it became a Jew, to the Gentiles become a Gentile, to the weak it became weak. How can we become them that we may win them? How can we accommodate ourselves to love them, that we may share the love of Jesus? Because we were freed from sin and death to serve others. And as the people of the new covenant, it is our highest privilege and joy to be the means by which God, through His Spirit, brings sinners into His kingdom and His covenant and makes them saints and family. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in Christ we have the grace and life and hope and help that we need today. We pray, Lord, that you would be glorified in your people. We pray that your mercy and goodness would shine in our hearts. And Father, we pray that you would bless and help us as we seek to love our neighbor as ourselves, as we seek to care for them. Lord, we pray that you would help us to love you, to accommodate ourselves to our neighbors, and then to share in the joy of gospel blessings as we share the love and joy of Jesus with those around us. May you bless us, help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.